Good evening. I really do enjoy being with you all, so it's really good to be back with you. Thanks for having me again. We're going to go ahead and get right into what I'd like to discuss tonight. I'm going to talk about two men. There are two people that we both know about, but I'm going to go through each of their stories and pay attention to what I say and see if you can tell me who it is after I've gone through them. They're both men. The first one lived about 1,000 years before the second man, about 1,200 to 1,300 years before person number two. This man, we're told, was from an insignificant family, from an insignificant area, an insignificant territory. We know he was a tall man, head and shoulders above just about anyone else around, and that he was a handsome man. We know that he had sort of a hero-like look about him. These physical characteristics paid off for him because eventually he went from that low place in society all the way up to becoming the king of a nation. What was that man's name?
Saul.
King Saul, that's right. Man number two came from the same tribe as Saul did, again, about 1,000 years later. This man, unlike Saul, who had very humble origins, this man came from a father that was an academic. This man was preparing to be an academic himself. He had a prestigious education. He was learning from the best of the best. This man eventually fell out of this place that he was in, and he sort of spent the rest of his life going from place to place, city to city, a lot of times getting kind of chased out, kind of chased after, until eventually he spent his last several years in jail. What was that man's name?
Saul.
His name was Saul too, but we know him better as Paul. These two men seem to be similar only in their name and where they came from. The tribe of Benjamin is where they both came from, where their families were from. These two men at first glance seem to have totally opposite trajectories in life. You have King Saul that started out as from a very humble place, really no esteem to where he came from. He went all the way up to becoming the king of Israel. That's quite the rise, I'd say. And then you have Paul, who started out his life in a place of privilege, and it would seem as though he kind of lost some of that prestige that came with the position he was in. But we know that that's not the full story. Which of these people really had the more successful, the more fulfilling life? That's right. Let's look at each of them individually. King Saul, like I said, we already mentioned, came from a low family from the insignificant tribe of Benjamin. If we look at 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21, says, "And Saul answered them and said, 'Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?'" Saul definitely didn't think much about where he had come from. But as we said, he was handsome and tall, and I think this attracted people to him. This was attracted to the people around him, and this made him stood out. Another interesting thing about him is that at this point in his life, when he's first sort of up and coming in the nation of Israel, he seems to have appeared to be a modest, or at least a very shy man. We know that after he's announced as the king to the people, they're looking around, they want to see where he is, and they can't find him. He's hiding. So he was modest, or at least shy, in this point in his life. Saul's reign seems to start out with military victories, military success, which continue mostly throughout his reign, throughout his kingship. He was a successful military leader in some ways. He was also a patriotic king. He was a patriot, and he was proud of his people, too. He took pride in both his country and his people, and people liked him for this. But was Saul a successful king of the nation of Israel, the nation of God's people? We know that Saul was given the Holy Spirit. It tells us it happened two different times that said the Spirit of God came on Saul. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 10, and in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 6. Another interesting thing is that it said that Saul was given another heart by God. God gave him another heart, and he's the only such person in the Old Testament of which that is said. All this which appears to be success, which appears to be potential, and Saul fell. Saul fell. God tells Samuel that he regrets having made Saul king at all. We're told that the Spirit of God leaves Saul, and instead some sort of, calls it a distressing spirit, comes upon Saul and causes him all sorts of emotional and spiritual turmoil and anguish. David is anointed to succeed Saul as king, and Saul is occupied for a large part of the rest of his life with trying to chase David down, trying to kill him. And sort of the anticlimax, I guess, of Saul's story is when he's in battle and all three of his sons die and Saul kills himself. He kills himself and Israel goes on to lose that battle. Saul had a tremendous fall. What about the Apostle Paul? We know that his father was a Pharisee. Saul, as he was then known, was also training to be a Pharisee. And not only that, he was training under Gamaliel, who we know was one of, if not the foremost scholar of that day and would have been a high-ranking official in the government there. Paul came from a place of privilege, of intellect, and one of esteem, contrary to how King Saul's life started out. We know that as he got older, he became a powerful man. He had letters from the high priest to go out and round up these Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to be imprisoned. He seems to sort of be watching over when Stephen's being stoned there in Acts chapter 7. He was a powerful man at the beginning of his life, but an evil one, it would seem. Did he find favor in God's sight, though? He sure did. Just as tremendously as King Saul fell, Paul rose up. Paul rose up. He saw Christ on the road to Damascus. We know that for 3 days then he fasted and prayed, and we know then that he was immersed. And from that point forward, he dedicated his life to traveling and preaching the gospel of Christ. We know that with this came him being beaten, stoned, abused, and imprisoned. All for the sake of Christ. And again, we know he ended up passing away either in jail after having been imprisoned or very shortly after getting out. These two men, at first blush, like we said, it seems that one's life clearly went better than the other. One went from one of those Cinderella stories, I guess, where he went from a place of relatively little importance and became the king, and the other fell out of a powerful place. However, we know, and it's proven to us in the Scripture, that one of them clearly found more favor in God's sight when all was said and done at the end of their lives. So what was the difference between these two? What caused one to fall and what caused one or helped one to rise up? Let's look at a passage, a statement from each of these men that I think is illuminating as to one of the possible reasons for this. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30, this is King Saul speaking. Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God." Yeah, I've messed up, but I need you to go out there in front of everyone and save my reputation for me. Save my reputation, restore my image, so that I can continue in my position of power, so I can continue to lead these people. That's what Saul said. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, this is the Apostle Paul writing. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let me say anything that puffs myself up, that's haughty, that's boastful, except about the man, Jesus Christ, that died for me. Brothers and sisters, it seems to me that it came down to pride. It came down to pride. King Saul had a great chance, it seems, to do things for God. He had a lot of potential. But pride got in the way. We know that King Saul offered unlawful sacrifices. He was supposed to wait for Samuel to meet him, but he decided that he was going to go ahead and do it. We know that at some point he went and consulted a medium. He pursued some sort of witchcraft instead of talking to the very God that had put him in the position of power that he was in. And perhaps the passage we know best, one that seems to maybe have sealed the deal for Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, I'm going to start reading in verse 9. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they destroyed. Here we have direct instructions straight from God through the mouth of Samuel, straight to Saul's ears. Utterly wipe out Amalek. Wipe them out. Saul didn't heed those instructions. He didn't listen because he thought he knew better than God. He thought his will should be done over God's. The Apostle Paul, we have passage after passage, it seems, of instances of Paul's humility. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 is a passage that I quoted the last time I was here, but it's one of my favorites, and it deserves to be quoted here again in this instance. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself with me." Total dissociation with oneself. And total association with Christ. And let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I'll start reading in verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Forget about me. Forget about my will, forget about my knowledge, forget about what I want. I want Christ. I want to be in his love, I want to be in his will, I want to be in his family. That's what Paul's saying here. And that's humility to me. Pride is a relevant topic for us today. It seems like the world around us just can't get enough of it. They can't get enough of it. Before I go on any further, I'd like to make sure that we all know that when I say pride, I'm not talking about self-worth, which we all know we need some of as Christians. I'm talking about pride. So I'm sure we all know what we mean by that. But why is pride wrong? Why is pride wrong at all? Pride is foolish, first of all. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. And Proverbs chapter 14, verse 3 says, in the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Pride's foolish. It's not a worthy pursuit of our time. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. We know that pride is of the world. Pride is of the world, and we know that if we're in pride, God cannot be with us, because these things of the world, if we dwell in them, God is not of the world. God hates pride. We know this. What does Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 say? These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. And what's the very first one? A proud look. A proud look. God despises pride. God's disdain for pride goes all the way back nearly to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 11, we have a familiar account of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We know how that worked out for those people. We know how that worked out for them. I don't remember when I did this, but obviously 11 or 12 year old me knew this, because I underlined that verse right there and wrote pride right above it. Those people were prideful, and God punished them for that. God's disdain for pride, I think, goes back even before this. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's writing about the qualifications of the eldership. And in verse 6, he says that the elders should not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The same condemnation as the devil. I don't know about you, but that is not company that I want to keep. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Satan attempted to exalt himself above God. He attempted to say, I am greater than God. Verse 14 there, I will be like the Most High. And that's really the problem with pride, isn't it? What did Satan say, or what did the serpent rather say to Eve in the garden? He said, you will not surely die. What God, what he said, that's not right. You will not surely die. I'm telling you what the right answer is. The devil has continued this tactic throughout all of human history. And he brings mankind into the same prideful trap all the time. Throughout every stage of human history, as mankind has become, has advanced and become more and more technologically advanced, mankind has grown more and more prideful, I think, as he's viewed himself as being closer and closer to God, more and more powerful. And today, we're constantly bombarded with proclamations of be proud of who you are, just be yourself, don't change for anyone, accept everyone as they are. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with accepting ourselves as the way we are, assuming that we're perfect just the way we are? What's wrong with that? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, God's speaking to Adam and he says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Mankind comes from dirt, and we're going back to the dirt. The only reason any of us are alive is because God himself breathed life right into Adam's nostrils. The only reason we're able to have any idea or any sort of intelligent thought is because God put in our heads a computer, a system more powerful, 20 times more powerful at least, than anything mankind has ever created. The only reason we're able to have any emotions, feel any sadness, any joy, any love, is because God himself put a soul in every one of us. And he cares about every soul. Man comes from nothing. And the only reason we are anything is because of God. Therefore, there's absolutely no reason for us to be haughty or boastful or prideful about anything we do, because without God, we couldn't do anything. We couldn't do anything. Going back to our two men, King Saul got power, and it seems like that power went to his head. He thought he was some sort of great human being, one whose decisions, whose will, whose ideas were so great that they should be executed over God's will, over God's commandments, over the one that had given him everything. Everything. Paul, the apostle, was humbled from what was a lofty status. And then he dedicated his life to spreading the good news of the one who gave him life. Clearly, one of these men is the one we should take as an example. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, starting at the beginning of the chapter. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open this scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." Just how pitiful is mankind? We fancy ourselves to be pretty spectacular with the things we can create, the things we can do. But brothers and sisters, we can't even fix our own problems. We can't fix these problems that have been created over the years, the problems that we've made ourselves. No man's worthy. No man is so powerful as to fix the atrocities committed over time. So what do we do? What happens? Verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Jesus Christ humbled himself. Jesus Christ humbled himself when he left his home in heaven to come to this miserable place. Jesus Christ humbled himself in the garden when he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from before me. But if not, not my will be done, but yours. Jesus Christ humbled himself, and he gave himself for us. He was the one that was worthy, the only one. Just as God gave us life, gave us everything, he gave us a chance to fix it, a chance at redemption, at eternal life. That gift came in the form of that lamb, Jesus Christ, the only perfect human ever to exist. God in the flesh. I don't know how many of us here tonight are subject to that invitation which Christ extends, but we want to offer it anyway. Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That gives us hope. If you'd like to take hold of that gift, by just as Christ was being buried in the watery grave of baptism and rising again, white as snow, or if there's anything else the group can do for you at this time, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing the song that's been selected.